You have your Bibles, I would ask that you would turn to James chapter 4. And last week we started our study covering verses 6 through 10, and we didn't get very far. We only got through the beginning of verse 7, and then we went into our time of communion. But today the goal, the desire, is to finish this section of Scripture. This section that runs through verse 10. And as we continue through it, I think what I would like to do, and as I was reflecting upon this week and studying, is really this section goes from verse 1 through verse 10 and is one continuous thought. So what I would like to do is, while we will focus our time on verses 7 through 10, I would like for us to read from verse 1 through verse 10. So this morning I will have all these verses on the screen, and again we will read from verse 1 through 10, but we'll spend all of our time, or the bulk of our time, on 7 through 10. So let's read the Word of God together, and we will begin with verse 1 of James chapter 4. He starts off, again, a section that we covered before. He starts off with a question: what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Verse 4, you adulterous people, or as we said before, you adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. And this is where we spent so much of our time last week. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you or lift you up. So before we dig into verses 7 through 10, I thought it would be good to gain an overview, a bigger picture of what James is trying to convey in these 10 verses. What is the context of what James is saying? And so first, what is the theme? What is the topic? And we see that it ultimately is a call to repentance. And that repentance is to the sin of worldliness, of having one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And we see overall that the church at Jerusalem all of a sudden looked no different than the world around them. You say, well, how do we know that? Well, we know that by what James said throughout this section. In verse 1, he says, your passions are at war within you. Verse 2, he said, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight. Verse 3, you ask wrongly to spend it, what? On your passions. And then verse 4, we see this friendship with the world. You do not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And also in verse 4, that whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So as we see this, we see very much the world in the people at the church at Jerusalem. And we also know that just how he references them. If we were to look at James in the first 3 chapters, he references them as my brothers and my beloved brothers. He does this 15 times in the first 3 chapters. And then all of a sudden we get to chapter 4, and what does he call them? He says, you adulterous people. He later says, you sinners. He says, you double-minded people. which tells us that they were struggling with the battle of the allure of the world. Not the world from the standpoint of loving the people of the world, or not the world from the standpoint of the creation, but the world as it is with its sinful desires, the world in which Satan rules over and entices us, and in this case, very much obtaining victory over. So James all of a sudden is calling the church at Jerusalem to repent. To repent to the sense of worldliness, this battle that they have, that their heart is no longer just solely for God, but it's now divided. It's divided between God and the world, and they're given both their hearts. So James not only calls them out and says, "You adulterous people," but he also gives them a solution. He gives them a remedy. He says to submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And we studied this last week. We spent much time. And what does it mean to submit? And I gave you this definition from Webster's Dictionary from 1828. And it says that the Christian's duty of prime excellence is submission. Submission to God. We talked about what does that mean. It means yielding to authority. We talked about the chain of command within the military, and this is pretty much the same word. That we have a responsibility to submit to God in our chain of authority. We talked about how Jesus submitted to his parents whenever he was a young child. We talked about how we are told that as believers we're to submit to our government. We're told in Scripture that a wife is to submit to her husband, and that slaves were to submit to their owners of that day. We also talked about how Jesus Christ, at the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing what his future looked like, him being all-powerful, all-knowing, him being fully God and fully man, knowing that he was headed to what we would say is disaster. He was headed to being mocked and spit upon and ridiculed and tried falsely for something he did not do. He was headed to be beaten and whipped and struck. He was headed to be hung on a cross. Yet we saw three different occasions within the Garden of Gethsemane in which he prayed to God, and he ultimately said, "God, not my will be done, but yours." So James tells the church at Jerusalem to repent from their sin of worldliness. And how do we do that? We submit to God. Then the next question is, well, what does that look like? How do we submit to God? How do we, if you were to say, where the rubber meets the road, how does that work? And James, being somebody, if you remember, is not a deep theologian as far as we don't see many treaties. We don't see like what you would see from Paul, but we see a lot of practical application. How do I do this? How do I do this? How do I do this? And James tells them. He says, you're to submit to God, and how do you do it? He breaks it up into what we'd say three couplets, three different sets of commands. The first we see that go together is to resist the devil and draw near to God. Secondly, he says, as a result of that, you cleanse your hands and you purify your hearts. And then third, we see that we grieve and we mourn and we weep over our sin, and that ultimately turns our laughter into mourning and our joy to gloom. And then finally, in order to do that, in order to have the strength to do that, we humble ourselves before God and knowing that he will provide us the grace, the ability to do so. So that's what we're going to cover this morning. We're going to look at these nine different imperatives, these nine different commands that James is telling the church of Jerusalem. This is how you submit to God. And James is telling us, you and me, as individuals and as a body of believers, that we are to submit to God, and this is how we ought to do it. You don't need a theology degree to teach this, and you don't need a theology degree to hear it. It takes discipline. Takes a desire to please the Lord. So let's look at these couplets of commands. The first one we see is that we are to resist the devil, and we see a promise from that, that he will flee from us. Again, we talked about the submitting and it being a military term. We see this term resist is also a military term, and it means to stand against in combat. It doesn't mean to attack, but it means to hold our line. We're to resist, we're to stand against, we're to defend our position. Doesn't mean that we cower. Doesn't mean that we run from. But we oppose. We stand firm. Now we are to run and to flee from immorality and adultery and youthful lusts. But here, against the devil, against Satan himself, we are to stand firm, stand strong against him. And we see the promise that God provides. He says, if we are to do that, if we are to resist the devil, if we are to stand firm against him, the promise is that he, that being Satan, will flee from us. We see a similar passage found in 1 Peter chapter 5. It's on the screen, verses 6 through 9, very similar to this section in James. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, he may lift you up, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And what are we to do? Resist him. Be firm in our faith. And again, who are we resisting? That being Satan. That being the devil. Not some cute little guy in red with horns and a stick. But somebody that the Word of God says is like a roaring lion. Seeking to devour you. Seeking to devour me. Seeking to tarnish our reputation. Seeking to tarnish this church. That is who we're fighting against. We're fighting against the prince of the power of the air. We're fighting against a person that is looking to find us and to sift us. We're fighting against a person that in Job says wandered to and fro just looking for somebody. This is not some cartoon character. This is somebody that is real. One commentator said this, and I think it's very true. He said, it's one thing to have a war and to get it over, to get rid of the enemy, but you can't get rid of the devil. You can't get rid of the flesh. You can't get rid of the world. The world isn't going to improve. It only gets worse. We can't get rid of the flesh because it's something that's within us. And then there's the devil. Wouldn't it be great to be able to pray one prayer, commit one act, or have one long fast, and he would leave us alone forever? But he will not do that. So we have to learn how to deal with him. This battle of resisting the devil is something that will last our lifetime until we are glorified and in heaven. Or until Christ returns. It's ongoing. It never ends. So how do we do that? How do we resist the devil? What is our warfare? How do we stand firm? Well, I think Paul provides us, provide the church at Ephesus and provides us with how to do that. And again, we see this same theme of it being a battle, a war, something that we fight. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18, actually verse 10 starts off by saying, finally, be strong in the Lord, that is our commander in chief, be strong in the Lord, and in the strength of his might, we see in verse 11 that we're to put on. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So therefore, what are we to do? We're to take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. That same word, resist. Verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and they will come nonstop. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and then umbrelling that with praying at all times, in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. So we see that this resisting of Satan, the standing firm of the devil, is not a passive endeavor. Right? We're to put on, we're to take up, we're to fasten on what? The whole armor of God. It doesn't say we just sit there and say, hey, I'm in a good spot and I'm going to do nothing. Satan will surely obtain victory. He surely will ravish us like a lion seeking to do so. We see it takes hard work. It takes discipline. It takes effort. That's why I put in our devotion, in our bulletin, it's a joint work between God and us. It is a partnership. We are to resist. We are to stand firm. We are to hold our ground against Satan. And to do so, we have to put on, and we have to take up, and we have to fasten on these things. This slide is about this picture. Does this look like a man who is ready to go into battle? It does, doesn't it? And that needs to be us each and every day. We don't dress like this. But that needs to be our mindset. We need to prepare ourselves that Satan is going to attack, and how are we going to stand firm? We're going to stand firm by the breastplate of righteousness. That Christ's righteousness in us is producing a daily righteousness, a holiness about us. We put on a shield of faith, a continual trust in God and in His Word and in His promises. We put on a helmet of salvation, an assurance of our salvation, that when Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end to all of our sin. And interestingly, you may not be able to see in the back, but the last item that he mentions is really the only weapon that we're provided. Everything else is protection, right? A belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shoes of gospel, shield of the faith, helmet of the salvation. But then we have a sword. Our first weapon. The sword of the Spirit. God's word, infinitely more powerful than any of Satan's weapons. Jesus was in the wilderness after fasting 40 days, and Satan came, and his desire was to not only tempt, but cause Jesus to sin. Tried it 3 times. Was he successful? No. Each time he tempted Satan, or each time Satan tempted Jesus to sin, what did Jesus do? The Word of God. He recited the Word of God. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Second time he's tempted, he said, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to test. And then the third and final time he was tempted, he said, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. And as James tells the church of Jerusalem, if we resist the devil, what will happen? He will flee from us. And what do we see in this passage of scripture in Matthew 4? The third time, Jesus said, Satan, be gone. And it says that the devil left him. So we're to resist the devil. The second part of that, in some ways the opposite side, where resist the devil is a negative command. Now we see a positive command that we are to draw near to God. We're to first resist, and now we're to draw near. We're to resist Satan, but we're to draw near to God. And the Jewish believers would have understood this perfectly as they knew the Old Testament. We see similar language in Zechariah 1:3. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And then we see in Malachi chapter 3, verse 7, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. A psalm of Asaph, who was a Levite, a worship leader. We read this last week as part of our psalm reading. Psalm 73, verse 23 through 25, and then verse 28 says, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? Speaking of God. And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And we see this not only in the Old Testament, but we see it also in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 4, we see, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in a time of need. Also in Hebrews chapter 10, and since we have a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith. So you see, we have access to the Father. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to be in a temple. But because of Jesus Christ, because of his death and his burial and his resurrection, because of the fact that he defeated death, because of the fact that he was the final punishment for sin, we can now boldly go into the presence of God, the one who created us. And we may ask for mercy when we fail, and we may ask for grace to sustain us in the midst of temptation. So as we're to resist the devil, how do we do that? We draw near to God. And because of Jesus Christ, we can do so. And again, as with resisting the devil, this takes effort. We're not to be passive. And by the way, notice, it's God who does not move. Whenever, oftentimes, we become a believer, our relationship with God is very close, very sweet, he's very present, isn't he? And all of a sudden, maybe some sin creeps into our lives. All of a sudden, we're not being faithful in reading our word. All of a sudden, spending time in prayer is starting to become a less common thing. And all of a sudden, we start drifting. We start moving. God stays in his place. It is us that move and drift and move and drift. And all of a sudden, there's this huge chasm between where we are and God is. And what we're seeing is, if we want to resist the devil, we need to draw near to him, near to God. And in doing so, we're reading his word. We're spending time in prayer. We're coming together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're holding each other accountable. It's not a one-time only thing. It is something that we work on again the rest of our lives. Jay Mortier wrote this very similar about how do we draw near to God. He was an Irish biblical scholar. He died in 2016, but he said this. He said, fellowship with God and its consequent blessing of his fellowship with us does not just happen. We cannot drift into it any more than we drift into holiness. It is our first obedience. The central battle to live near God is the battle for regularity and discipline in these areas. Bible reading, prayer, private and public worship, feasting at the Lord's table, which we did last week, in which we recognize their sinfulness and we recognize the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on our behalf, and devoting ourselves to Christian fellowship. It's the discipline of these things. Again, it's not rocket science, is it? You don't need a theology degree to figure this out. It's reading your word. It's reading his word. It's spending time in prayer. It's worshiping. It's the Lord's table. It's fellowship with each other. It's a side note. As I was studying and preparing, you are aware that I live two lives, that being I preach on Sundays but work during the week. And I work for a firm right now, with a firm right now, that is, I was just counting, is the sixth company that I've worked with in 30 years. And by far, it is, I would say, the best company that I've worked with. It is the most successful company that I've worked with. And it's interesting. The reason why, and all those other companies had good people. They have good people. They all have a passion for what they do. They all produce good products. But yet, if you were to look at the company I work for, we have these values. And the values are passion, respect, integrity, discipline, and excellence. And out of those five values, what sets the company that I work for apart is its discipline. It has a discipline to do the right things. It has the discipline to have the difficult conversations. It has the discipline to hold people accountable to do their jobs. It has the discipline to go to our clients whenever they're in the wrong and saying, "You're in the wrong." We have a saying, putting the moose on the table. If you have a problem, the best thing to do is put the moose on the table. Put it out there. Say, "Hey, we have an issue. Here it is." And you know, I would say my other companies, we always tend to put the problems till the end until they surfaced. Let's hope it goes away. But there's a discipline there. And we see here, there's a discipline here. You know, it should be each one of our desires to become more like Jesus Christ each and every day. And the only way we're going to do that is by reading his word, spending time in prayer, worshiping privately and publicly, communing together around the Lord's table, and functioning as a body of believers, holding each other accountable. If we do those things, we'll be able to resist the devil. And we'll have such a sweet relationship with God. That same sweet relationship that maybe you experienced when you first got saved doesn't have to wane. It can just become richer and richer and deeper. But it takes work. So as a result of resisting Satan, and as a result of drawing near to God, we see this next couplet. As a result of that, all of a sudden we're cleansing our hands and we're purifying our hearts. We all of a sudden see sin in our lives that maybe we didn't recognize before, or maybe we didn't want to get rid of. Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4 says this. It says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? It is he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." And again, the church at Jerusalem knew this passage. So whenever James is telling them that they need to cleanse their hearts or cleanse their hands and purify their hearts, they immediately thought of this psalm. The clean hands representing our righteous actions, and the clean heart representing our righteous thoughts and our motives. We see this also in the New Testament. Peter, speaking about having clean hands, said this. He said, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Preceding that, Peter reminds them. He says, you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into wonderful light, out of marvelous light. And as a result, abstain from passions of the flesh. As a result, wage war against your soul. Resist the devil. Ultimately, not that we would receive glory, but that God would receive glory. And we see too, as us being God's own possessions, as us being his children, we too are to abstain from passions of the flesh and to keep our conduct honorable and right, and to display our good deeds, not for our own praise, but for God's glory. And we see that if we have clean hands, it must come from purified hearts, right? If we're to have clean hands, and it just be clean hands, we're nothing more than Pharisees. But if we have clean hands that are driven from a purified heart, this is what we ought to display. Charles Spurgeon said, outward practical holiness is a very precious mark of grace, and how true that is. How we live our lives, the fruits of the Spirit, people see that. That is a reflection of God's grace in our lives. But clean hands would not suffice unless they are connected with a pure heart. True religion is heart work. We may wash the outside of the cup and the platter as long as we please, but if the inward parts be filthy, we are filthy altogether in the sight of God. For our hearts are more truly ourselves than our hands. And we see that, don't we, in Scripture? Jesus Christ speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees said this. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So we see James telling the church at Jerusalem, yes, you need to resist the devil. Yes, you need to draw near to God. And as a result of that, you will purify, you will wash, you will cleanse your hands, but ultimately it comes from a purified heart. And we see that throughout Scripture in the Old and in the New Testament. Jeremiah, I have Psalm 18:20. That's a wrong reference. It's Jeremiah 4:14. Says, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? And then we see in the New Testament, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure at heart, for they shall see God. Also, interestingly, in this section is again what James calls them. He tells them to cleanse your hands, you sinners. And we live in a day and time, unfortunately, within the church in America today and throughout the world, in which we don't want to call people sinners. That may offend them. That may cause them to run the other way. That may be too harsh for them. What does James tell the church of Jerusalem they are? Sinners. It's healthy for us to be reminded of our sinful nature. It's healthy for us to be reminded that, yes, we are sinners born that way from birth. Luther said, I have no other name than sinner. Sinner is my name. Sinner is my surname. Jay Packer said this. He said, a sense of defilement before God is not morbid, neurotic, or unhealthy in any way. It is natural, realistic, healthy, and a true perception of our condition. That's who we are. Why is there problems in the church? We're sinners. Why is there problems in the home? We're sinners. We need to recognize that. And we need to recognize, not accept it, but recognize it. And ultimately do the things that we need to do to make sure that our sin doesn't overwhelm our families, our church, and everything else. We need to resist Satan. And how are we going to resist him if we don't know that we're sinners? Let me see James saying, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Same term he used earlier. I believe it's the only place in the Bible is in the letter of James. This is epistle. James 1, 6 and verse 8, he said, for the one that doubts, that's in verse 6, he is what? A double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. And we see here that we're to purify our hearts, double-minded, right? So what does that word mean? We talked about this weeks ago. Ultimately, it's a person with conflict. It is a two-souled person. Somebody that is conflicted. Somebody that one commentator said has a split personality. And it fits, doesn't it? Because earlier he says what? You adulterous people. You adulterers. Who have, again, one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You adulterers who have divided your heart and given some to Satan and given some to God. You're double-minded. You're unstable in all your ways. What do you need to do? You need to cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Which leads to the next couplet. Interesting how it goes in such logical order, isn't it? Resist the devil, draw near to God. As a result of that, we cleanse our hands, we purify our hearts, and as a result of that, we see our sin. And we grieve, and we mourn, and we weep, and our laughter is now changed and turned to mourning and our joy to gloom. This verse 9 where it says, be wretched and mourn and weep, one commentator said this. He said, the three imperatives without any modifiers unite to form an urgent demand for open and thorough repentance. The intensity of the demand is startling, intended to shake up those double-minded believers. James says, you adulterous people, you sinners, you double-minded people, repent. And it's interesting, I was looking up just this morning. I always thought repent is to turn from. You know, you're going one way. I remember a pastor walk across the stage, say, repentance is you're walking this way and you turn, right? And you not only say, I'm no longer, but you go the opposite direction. I was reading this morning, they said the true biblical definition of repentance is to change one's mind. Doesn't that fit? You double-minded people. Now, what happens when we change our mind? It does lead to us turning away from sin. It leads to a change in action. It leads to a turning from sin. And James is saying, you double-minded people who are struggling with the wiles of the world, the wiles of Satan, turn from that. Change your mind. May God be the sole person that you love with all of your mind and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your heart. Don't share with the world. You double-minded people, grieve and mourn and weep. Turn your laughter to mourning. Repent. Change your mind. Turn from sin. Love God with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind. We see Paul talking about genuine repentance when he was talking to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 10, he said, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief reproduces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death." Genuine repentance leads to us mourning over our sins. We see that as we continue in verse 9, do we not? It says not only are we to be wretched and mourn and weep, but it says we're to let our laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Lamentations chapter 5 says, "The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old." And as we look at our passage, and as we see James talking about how let our laughter be turned to mourning, I was reading from MacArthur this morning, different, same word, but different spelling. I was reading from MacArthur this morning, and he said how this word in the Greek, apparently there's 9 different words for mourning. It's a difficult language, that's why I never studied it. There's 9 different words for mourning. And this one word, pantheo, is the strongest and most severe of all those words. The deepest, most heartfelt grieving for a loved one that you can experience is this same word that James is telling the church at Jerusalem. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Over what? Over our sin. Let our joy turn to gloom. So let me clarify, this does not mean that we are miserable people walking about the face of the earth. That is not what James is saying. Matter of fact, whenever I pray in the morning, oftentimes I pray a song that many of you know and a verse, "This is the day that the Lord hath made. May I rejoice and be glad in it." But when it comes to sin, may our laughter be turned to mourning. Maybe not look at it lightly. But maybe grieve over it. Maybe grieve over it as we think about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. Let us ask for forgiveness. Let us repent. See here at the end of Lamentations, what is requested? "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored." And that leads to the final point. The final point being that humility in ourselves before the Lord leads to His grace. Is that wonderful to end on God's grace? We beat ourselves up over what we ought to be doing, and it is tough. It's hard work. But at the end, we see there's God's grace. says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Or as the NIV says, he will lift you up. But first, it does mean humility. Isaiah said this in chapter 6, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and as a result, woe is me. Humble ourselves before God. Peter, whenever he sees all the fish that are being collected in the nets after they were fishing for hours and hours and hours and collecting nothing, and Jesus told them to put their nets on this side of the boat, and what happens? The nets are full of fish to the point where the nets are breaking. What does Peter say? He says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. He recognized that Jesus Christ was deity, that Jesus Christ was God. And as a result, he humbled himself before him. We see this speaking of a nation. Second Chronicles, speaking of a people, a group of people. Chapter 7, a verse that you're probably aware of, maybe a verse that you pray for our country today. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their lands. May that be us. May we too, individually and collectively as a body of believers and as a country, turn from our sin, flee from our sin, resist Satan, and seek after God. And cleanse our hands and purify our hearts and weep and mourn over our sin. And knowing that God will forgive us. And knowing that God will strengthen us to do this work. Again, we see in 1 Peter, very similar language. Chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. He may lift you up. We close with this quote by Grant Richardson. It speaks of humility before God. So the last slide says, the way down is the way up spiritually. Pride is our biggest spiritual problem, and I believe that with my whole heart. We carry pride of face, pride of place, and pride of race. If we humble ourselves, God will not have to do that for us. He will not have to humble us if we do that ourselves. This phrase is a promise that God will elevate us to a new spiritual, to new spiritual heights if we humble ourselves before him. He later said, revival comes when we humble ourselves before the majesty of God. And then we see humility allows God to do his work of grace in us. So my prayer for you, my prayer for me, so may we humble ourselves before God. I am sure there are many of us that relationship with God maybe isn't as sweet as it once was. Maybe all of a sudden now sin has kind of crept into our lives. And that sin has tarnished our fellowship with him. All of a sudden, while God has stayed firm in his spot, we have slowly drifted. All of a sudden, maybe we're like the Church of Jerusalem. Maybe God could say to us, you adulterous people. So maybe recognize that. May we in humility go back before God and ask for forgiveness. May we in humility ask for forgiveness and repent from that. May we have a change in our lives and may we be more conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? We resist the devil. We draw near to God. We read his word. We spend time in prayer. We fellowship together. We commune around the table. We hold each other accountable. We cleanse our hands. We purify our hearts. And when we sin, our laughter becomes mourning. And our joy becomes gloom. Knowing all along that if we do these things, that God will grant us the grace. And all of a sudden that drifting, we start coming back to God. And that relationship is sweeter than it ever was before. And that's what God wants for you. And that's what God wants for me. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, as we often, so often pray, and I'm reminded of every time I study that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. That your word convicts. That your word reproves and rebukes. But also we see your word is full of love and mercy and grace, of which, Father, we're so thankful. Pray, Father, that we would take the words that we heard today. That, Father, it would not just affect us for today or this week, but, Father, may it affect us months and years. May we continue to strive to become more like Christ each and every day. Knowing, Father, that it takes hard work and it takes your grace, but, Father, may that be our prayer. Father, as a result, may people see the fruit of the Spirit being lived out in our lives. May our faith all of a sudden become winsome. And as a result, Father, you would be glorified. We again thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace, which the song says is so amazing. We thank you, Father, for not giving up on us. We ask your blessings now. On the rest of our time together as we close in song, may you be glorified through it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.